Mr. Chairman, my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the 12th chapter of the book of Matthew, and at verses 18 to 21, Matthew had made reference to the prophecy of Isaiah, identifying the Lord Jesus Christ as the servant of Yahweh. We read in those verses, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust." And the Apostle Matthew has quoted this section from the 42nd chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, showing how the things that the Lord Jesus Christ performed at that particular time and the spirit that he manifested clearly identified him as the one who fulfilled that particular prophecy. And as we come to consider the events of this chapter, we see how beautifully they do set before us the Lord Jesus Christ as the servant of Yahweh. And in those verses, Matthew has established that Christ was the promised servant of Yahweh. But we find that as a result of him healing the blind and dumb man, which as we considered last time, as our brother showed us in his resume, the healing of that man was a fulfilment of the, or a foreshadowing of the work of the servant of Yahweh, as foretold in the prophecy of Isaiah. And so the performing of that miracle was a further proof that the Lord was that promised servant. However, the Pharisees, seeing that miracle performed, accused him of being not the servant of Yahweh, but the servant of Beelzebub. And they accused him of working by an unclean spirit, as I think it's the Gospel of Mark points out. You see, the Lord points out in verse 28, he says, "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." And so the fact of the matter was that if Christ was performing those miracles by the power of the Spirit of God, then the Jewish leaders at that particular time were opposing themselves to the kingdom of God. They were the adversaries of God's kingdom. And so he says in verse 30, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." And so you see, the Lord Jesus Christ is showing them quite plainly that they are the adversaries of God. You see, and then from verses 31 down to verse 37, we find a very strong warning set forth by the Lord Jesus Christ of the very serious consequences of those who oppose the power of the Holy Spirit and were actually manifesting themselves as the enemies of God. In verse 38, we read, "Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee." That word "answered" there, according to Bullinger, means literally to give a judicial answer, to answer charges, or to reply. And so you see, the request for a sign was in response to that which the Lord had set before them in the previous verses. And it was their reply to his argument, pointing out that he was working by the power of God and not by the power of Beelzebub. It was in response to his argument in those verses that certain of the scribes and the Pharisees came to him with this answer, a judicial answer, answering charges. And they say, "Master, we would see a sign from thee." You see, in effect, they were saying that the healing of the blind man was not conclusive enough proof to answer the question. The Lord was reasoning that he was casting out devils by the power of God. They were saying, the Pharisees were saying, that he was doing it by the power of Beelzebub. Now, it's as if these certain of the scribes and Pharisees in verse 38 are saying, well, it's a debatable question. You know, he says he's doing it by the power of God. They're accusing him of doing it by the power of Beelzebub. We're not really sure which is which. It's a debatable question. So they come and ask for a further sign. They say, we would see a sign of thee, which might be conclusive, a conclusive answer to the argument. You know, they frequently ask the Lord for signs. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 1 is another case for the point, where they come to him and ask the Lord for a sign. And we read here in Matthew 16 and verse 1, the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. And so here was another occasion where the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees on this occasion asked for a sign. And we notice how Matthew points out that they were tempting him. It wasn't really a genuine request that they were making. Again, in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, we read in verse 11 of another occasion when they ask a sign. See, and the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. So again we see that that request for a sign wasn't really genuine. They were tempting him. They were trying to trap him and get him into a corner. And we see that this was repeatedly the attitude of the Pharisees in Luke chapter 11. Actually, a very similar set of circumstances to what we have in Matthew chapter 12. But actually, it is actually referring to another occasion a little later. But we find in verses 14 and 15 of Luke chapter 11, again the question is raised as whether he's casting out devils by the power of Beelzebub. And verse 16 says, others tempting him sought of him a sign from heaven, but he knowing their thoughts, so on and so forth. So we see that again we see them seeking for a sign, but they were doing it tempting him. And so frequently did the Jews seek for a sign that in the 1st of Corinthians and chapter 1 and verse 22, the Apostle Paul sets it forth almost as the accepted attitude of the Jewish people. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 21 and 22 we read, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. So this aspect here of seeking a sign is particularly characteristic of the Jewish people. But we see they weren't genuinely wanting to see a sign that they might accept the Lord as the Messiah. It was not really genuine in seeking a sign. And this becomes quite apparent here in Matthew chapter 12 as we consider the answer that the Lord gives in response to the request for that sign. In verse 39 he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And so in response to this request for a sign, that was the answer that the Lord gave. And he pointed out that it was an evil and an adulterous generation that was seeking a sign. You see, when we stop to consider the set of circumstances here, here the Lord had just performed a notable miracle. He just opened the eyes of a blind man. He just caused a dumb man to be able to speak. And it's as if the Pharisees and the scribes are brushing that aside, as if nothing unusual had happened. And they're asking for a sign from the Lord that he might demonstrate that he is a man from God. You know, they had ample signs. They had ample signs in the miracles and the works of healing that the Lord had performed, that he was a man from God. But you see, they were seeking something far more dramatic than that. They were asking for a sign from heaven that might be conclusive proof to answer the question before them. But you know, the Lord is pointing out here in these verses that the only reason they were seeking such a sign was because they were not prepared to believe the signs that they had already seen. They were not prepared to believe them because they didn't want to believe them. They didn't want to believe them and have to accept him as the Messiah. You see, he labels them there in verse 39 an evil and an adulterous generation. That word adulterous, the word that appears in the New Testament 7 times. It's translated adulterous 3 times. It's translated adulteress 3 times. And it's translated adultery 1. And actually the word refers to an adulteress. It refers to a woman who is married to a husband, but who has set her affections on and made a union with another man. You see, Israel was Yahweh's wife. There's many places in the prophets that we could turn to establish that point. But it's well known to us all that Israel was Yahweh's wife. They were married unto Yahweh. But you know, their hearts and their minds were fixed on the things of this world. In their hearts and their minds, they were married, as it were, to the pleasure-seeking, materialistic ways of this world. And because their minds and hearts were set on the things of this world, they did not want to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Because you see, the things that he taught cut too much against the grain for that. They didn't want to believe the miracles and the teaching of the Lord. And that's why they said when he healed this blind man that he had an unclean spirit. Because they didn't want to accept that he was a man from God. Because of the consequences that that would bring in their own lives. And so the Lord's showing them here that they were in the position of an adulteress who was really married to Yahweh, or supposed to be married to Yahweh, but really in their hearts and minds were, and their affections were united to the things of this world. And therefore, they rejected the clear evidence of the miracles he performed before them and were asking for a dramatic sign from heaven. But you see, the Lord says, there shall no sign be given unto this generation, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. You know, there were many signs given to that generation in the book of Acts. The Apostle Peter speaks of the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ was anointed of the Holy Spirit, how he went about doing good and performing signs and miracles to the people. There was an abundance of signs given to that nation, if they'd open their eyes to see them. But the Lord says that no sign shall be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. You know, the Lord referred to this sign 3 times. Here in Matthew 12, verse 39. Again in Matthew 16, verses 1 to 4, where the people are again asking for a sign. But he repeats these words, no sign shall be given but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And again in that incident in Luke chapter 11, verses 29 to 30, another occasion where they ask for a sign. And he repeated those words again, no sign shall be given but the sign of the prophet Jonah. It's interesting perhaps that the Lord should make 3 references to that prophecy, because as we know, the number 3 is a number that stands for resurrection. And as the Lord points out here in verse 40, the sign of Jonah had particular reference to his death and resurrection. In verse 40 he says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth," speaking of his death and his resurrection. Now in John chapter 2, another occasion where the Jews pressed him for evidence of the authority by which he had cast the money changers and so forth out of the temple, he didn't make reference to the sign of Jonah on this occasion, but he did make reference under another figure to his death and his resurrection. John chapter 2 and verse 18, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." And so there again, in that set of circumstances where the Jews sought a sign of him to demonstrate his authority as a man from God, he made reference to his death and resurrection. You see, when we stop and think about it, there's no possible greater sign that could be given than that he should die and that he should be raised from the dead. There was the greatest evidence obtainable that he was a man from God, that God would raise him from the dead. And you know, and when we look at this sign here in relation to the argument that has just preceded, you see, there in his death and resurrection, or in his resurrection particularly, was to be found the evidence that the warfare against sin had been won. There in his resurrection would be the unquestionable evidence that the strong man of the house had been bound, had been conquered, and the Lord was now in a position to spoil his house. And so you see, in the sign of the prophet Jonah, there would be the clear evidence that he had, that divine power and authority was invested in him, that he had gained power over the strong man of the house, the flesh that was binding that nation and keeping it in bondage. There would be the clear evidence that he had bound the strong man of that house, and that he was in a position to spoil sin's house and ultimately to establish the kingdom of God. And so in his death and resurrection, the Jews had the greatest possible sign given unto them. But of course, like all the other signs that he had performed, they rejected that sign also. Now you see, the Lord says there, "No sign shall be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah." And the word Jonah, as probably most of us know, means a dove. So it was the sign of the dove. Of course, the dove was a sacrificial bird. It was the dove and the pigeon were the only birds that were accepted upon Yahweh's altar. So the dove was a sacrificial bird. Now, when we look at the life of Jonah, we don't intend to look at the life of Jonah in any detail this evening, but just briefly outlining the life of Jonah, we find that Jonah experienced a typical death and resurrection. And Jonah really experienced that death as a sacrificial victim. Because in the first instance, when he was told to go and preach to Nineveh, he wanted to go the other way. He, as if it were, initially refused to go. Not that he didn't want to particularly go and save people of Nineveh for the kingdom of God. But because Jonah knew that the preservation of Assyria would ultimately lead to the destruction of Israel. And so it was for the love of his own people and for the sake of his own nation that Jonah tried to evade having to go to spare the Assyrian Empire might be spared for a little bit longer. And then again, of course, on the boat, Jonah willingly volunteered to be thrown overboard that he might save the people upon that boat. So you see, Jonah was a sacrificial victim, just like the dove was a sacrificial victim. And Jonah was prepared to die, as it were, to save his own people, just as the Lord Jesus Christ was going to die to save his own people. And then being cast into the sea, he was swallowed up of the whale, as verse 40 tells us there. And for 3 days and for 3 nights, Yahweh preserved his life in the belly of that whale, until at the end of that period of time he was vomited up upon the dry land, and he went to Nineveh and accomplished the work that Yahweh had given him to do. So typically, he experienced death and resurrection. Then he went and preached the gospel to the Gentiles, and as a result of the preservation of Assyria at that time, some years later, the Assyrian came down upon the northern tribes of Israel and brought the judgment of God upon God's disobedient people. And that was the sign of the prophet Jonah. But you see, not only did it foreshadow the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as a sacrificial victim, but it also foreshadowed the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles, and ultimately, as we follow it through, it brought the judgment of God upon God's disobedient people. And you see, the Lord has just shown that that generation of Jews at that time were the adversaries of Almighty God. They were opposing themselves to the work of the Son of God. The Son of God was going to die that they might be saved. He would be resurrected 3 days later as evidence, clear evidence, that God was with him. But you see, the gospel would then go to the Gentiles, and judgment would come upon those disobedient people, as indeed it did, some 40 years later, when the Romans came down and destroyed their city and their nation. You see, we find that the sign of Jonah really, not only did he foreshadow the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in this way, but you know, Jonah's experiences also foreshadowed the experiences or the things that the nation of Israel themselves were to experience. You see, when we go to the prophecy of Hosea, Hosea was a prophet that prophesied in the northern kingdom after the times of Jonah and just before the Assyrians were going to come down. And speaking of the things that were going to happen to the nation of Israel, we find that when the Assyrian came down, of course, the northern tribes were carried out of their land and they did not return anymore. They still haven't returned to this day. In Hosea chapter 8 and verse 8, we read, Israel is swallowed up. Now that shall they be among the Gentiles as a vessel wherein there is no profit, no pleasure. And the figure of Israel being swallowed up, you see, is built upon the example of Jonah, who was cast out of that ship, who was swallowed up of the whale, who was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of that whale. But his life was preserved and he was spewed out upon the dry ground at the end of that time. Now you see, Israel were going to be cast out of their land. They were going to be swallowed up of the Gentiles. They were to be preserved among the Gentiles so that ultimately they will be spewed out from among the Gentiles again and restored as a nation in their own land when the time and the purpose of Yahweh comes for that. And so just as Jonah was thrown into the sea, so Israel were cast into the sea of nations. As Jonah was swallowed up and preserved, so Israel have been swallowed up and preserved to be spewed out again upon the dry land and to be established as God's own nation again in the future times. And just as that had already happened to the northern tribes in the days of Hosea, it was about to happen to the kingdom of Judah just after the times of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see, when the Lord Jesus Christ said to them, "No sign shall be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah," we see that really there was quite a lot bound up in that statement. Because not only in the first instance does it refer to the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it was a warning to them that because of their unbelief, the gospel was going to be given to the Gentiles. Judgment was going to come upon them. They were going to be cast out of their land into the sea of the nations. They would be swallowed up. Then on the third day, they would be spewed out onto the dry ground and established as God's people once again. You see, had Israel responded to the work of the prophet Jonah, as did Nineveh, Israel in those days could have been spared. See, had Judah responded to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, as did the people of Nineveh in their own day here, they could have been spared those judgments too. But because they did not heed, because they were blind to the signs that God had given them, then judgment came upon them. They were cast out of that land, and of course they have been in darkness, groping in darkness among the Gentiles ever since, and still await the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to open their eyes and to establish them as a nation once more. And so there was, in response to their request for a sign, the Lord Jesus Christ directed their attention to those things, directed their attention to the greatest sign that they were going to get by the chance they might respond to that sign after it was accomplished. And it was a stern warning of what was to befall that nation if they did not respond to his teaching at that particular time. Now in verses 41 and 42, the Lord makes reference to the response that the men of Nineveh gave to the preaching of Jonah, and also in verse 42 to another Gentile queen who responded to the things of the truth. First of all, in verse 41, he says, "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here." Now just turning back to the prophecy of Jonah, we read of the response of the people of Nineveh to Jonah's preaching in Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3 and verses 6 to 10. Jonah has of course gone into the city. He's delivered his message. We read in verse 5, "So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even unto the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, and we perish not. Verse 10 points out that God saw their works, and so he turned away from the evil that he was going to bring upon them. That was the way that the men of Nineveh responded to the preaching of Jonah. Now in Luke chapter 11, where the Lord again makes reference to this incident, Luke chapter 11 and verse 30, we read there in verse 30, "For as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation." See, he says, "For as Jonah was a sign unto the Ninevites." And you know, when we look at the tremendous response that Jonah's preaching got there in Nineveh, how the king even got down off his throne and humbled himself in sackcloth and ashes. And then we note the words of the Lord there in Luke chapter 11, that Jonah was a sign unto the people of Nineveh. There must have been something about Jonah, or something associated with Jonah's appearance in Nineveh, that the people clearly saw that he had evidence of the miraculous deliverance that he had had from the sea. There must have been something associated with Jonah there that the people could see that he was a man from God, because of the miraculous deliverance from the wild belly and so forth. And in response to that sign that they saw, they took heed to his preaching. And they responded in the way that they did. But you know, the Ninevites didn't have a blind man healed before their eyes. They didn't have the miracles performed that generation had performed in their midst. But they did have in Jonah a sufficient sign to see evidence that he was a man from God, and they believed him and they repented. You see, but the Jews of Christ's day, they'd had an abundance of miracles. They had every possible evidence that he was a man from God. In the miracles he performed, in his manner of life, in his teaching, in all of it there was evidence that he was a man from God. But they shut their eyes to the evidence and refused to accept it because they didn't want to. You see, but the men of Nineveh, seeing evidence in Jonah that he was a man from God, they believed him. And they repented and they reformed their ways. It didn't last very long, of course, but at that particular time, they did respond to Jonah's preaching. But you know, the Jews of this generation had a greater than Jonah there. If only they'd opened their eyes to see it, they had greater evidence displayed before their eyes that the Lord was God manifest in the flesh. But they refused to accept it. And the Lord says that the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because of the way in which they responded to the preaching of Jonah. But you see, the Jews had a greater than Jonah in their midst and refused to respond to the signs and the preaching that they received at the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in verse 42, the Lord makes reference to the Queen of Sheba. He says, "The Queen of the South shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here." Now, in the 1st of Kings chapter 10, we read of of this incident of the Queen of Sheba coming to Solomon in response to the things that she had heard. 1st of Kings chapter 10, firstly verses 1 to 3. "And when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of Yahweh, She came to prove him with hard questions. And she came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that bear spices, and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king which he told her not. Just passing down to verse 7, we read verse 6, we read the response of the Queen of Sheba as she listened to the wisdom of Solomon. And she said to the king, "It was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit I believe not the words until I came and mine eyes have seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard." You know, the Queen of Sheba engaged a long and difficult journey that she might go and listen to the wisdom of Solomon. And the report that she'd heard of it was only half of the truth. The people of the Jews of this generation had a greater than Solomon in their midst. They had one in their midst with greater wisdom than all of Solomon's wisdom. And he was proclaiming it in their very midst. They didn't have to go on a journey. They weren't dependent on others coming and telling of the fame of this man far away. There was a greater than Solomon in their midst, propounding a greater wisdom into their very ears. And they wouldn't believe it. They wouldn't believe it. You see, and the Lord holds up the men of Nineveh, and he holds up the Queen of Sheba for examples. You see, in the men of Nineveh saw a sign in Jonah. The Queen of Sheba saw wisdom in Solomon. That generation of Jews had both signs and wisdom in their very midst. And they rejected it. They rejected it. You know, brethren and sisters, we've got signs in the world around us today. We've got signs that God is alive and working among the nations. We've got abundant signs that the Lord Jesus Christ is at the very door. But do we change our lives to the extent that the men of Nineveh changed theirs? Do we respond to the signs that we see as dramatically as the men of Nineveh responded to the sign of Jonah? Now, the Queen of the South, she went on a long and difficult journey. She made a lot of sacrifice. She brought great gifts to lay at the feet of Solomon because she'd heard of his wisdom. You know, we've got a book here that can give us greater wisdom than Solomon had. We've got greater wisdom in this book than Solomon had. But what sacrifices are we prepared to make? What difficult journeys are we prepared to go on that we might seek out that wisdom, that we might imbibe that wisdom, and that we might prepare ourselves to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater than Solomon, who we know will be in the earth very soon. You see, and in verses 41 and 42, the Lord makes reference to Gentiles who responded to the signs and who responded to wisdom. You know, and in the 1st of Corinthians chapter 1, going down a couple of verses further to what we looked at before, we read in verse 24, "But unto them which are called," he pointed out in the previous verse that Christ crucified is to the Jews a stumbling block, "unto the Greeks his foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." And you know, the Jews of this generation had both before their very eyes, and they rejected both. They rejected the signs and they rejected the wisdom. And they said that man has got an unclean spirit. And so, as he points out, Gentiles will rise up in the judgment with that generation and condemn it because of the way that they had responded to the signs and the wisdom of God in the past. Now in verses 43 to 45, the Lord delivers the parable of the empty house. He says, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. And it's those last words, really, that really show us what Christ was driving at when he spoke this parable. Even so shall it be unto this wicked generation. You see, the Lord is pointing out really that even if he were to give some dramatic sign from heaven, if he was to have fire come down from heaven like Elijah did or something like that, it wouldn't really make any difference to those people because their hearts were not right. They were not in a right frame of mind to receive those signs and truly change their ways. Such a sign would avail nothing because their hearts were fixed on the things of this world. And although it might bring a temporary reform, they would soon lapse back into a worse state. You see, he said, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest and finding none. That's the unclean spirit, of course. And that generation that he was speaking to were possessed of an unclean spirit. Although they'd accused the Lord of having an unclean spirit, it was they that were the adversaries of God. It was they that were opposing the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, and even if a dramatic sign from heaven was to be given that was to temporarily force them into accepting him as the Son of God, force them into accepting him as the Messiah, although it might bring a temporary reform in their lives, it would not have been lasting because of their disposition and because of the fact that their hearts were fixed upon the things of this world. They were not prepared to positively draw God into their lives. You see, and even if that unclean spirit of unbelief was to be cast out of them, that spirit would go out and, figuratively in this parable, roam around seeking somewhere else where it might take up residence. And then he says in verse 44 at the end, and when he is come, he comes back, in verse 44 he says, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept and garnished. So you see, what the Lord is showing them is that if he had given a dramatic sign where they would have been compelled to say, well, yeah, this is the Son of God, we see that you're the Messiah, we accept you as the Messiah, alright, it would have brought about a temporary reform, but their hearts would still have been fixed upon the things of this world. They would still have been married to the materialism and pleasures of this life. So that in due course of time, when that unclean spirit of unbelief, having sought somewhere else to find residence, it would come back to its house and it would find it empty. It would find it empty. Because they would not have filled their lives with God. They would not have drawn Yahweh into their lives. And because that house was empty, verse 45 says, he goeth and taketh with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. You know, the events that we read of in Luke chapter 8 that led us into these things made reference there in verse 2 to one called Mary Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils. You see, she'd been grievously smitten with some mental sickness. The Lord had healed her of that, and as the verses there in Luke go on to show, Mary Magdalene, in gratitude for what had done, had given herself wholeheartedly to the service of the Lord. And she was ministering under the Lord of her substance and accompanying him on his preaching work. You see, Mary Magdalene, having the unclean spirit cast out, had drawn Yahweh into her life. And she'd given herself wholeheartedly into the service of her Lord. But you know, the Lord knew that that generation would not be prepared to do that. They didn't want to accept him as the Messiah because they didn't want to change their lives. They didn't want to change their ways. Their hearts were fixed upon the pleasures of this life and the things of this world. So even if he brought them to a position where they would have to accept him as the Messiah, it would have only been short-lived. They would have gone back to their old evil ways, and their latter end would have been worse than their first. And you know, this brings a lesson home to every one of us. Because we've been given the knowledge of the truth. We've been given a sound mind through the knowledge of the truth. But we've got to positively draw Yahweh into our lives. It's no use just throwing off bad habits and replacing them with nothing positively good. Because if we're just going to leave a vacuum in our lives, it's not long and we're going to go back to the old ways and finish up in a worse position than we were in the start. Now in the fourth chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4, reading from verse 22. See, the apostle here speaks of the way in which we have to cast off all the old things of our life. He says that he put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that he put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. He says, wherefore putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. And the apostle shows us through these verses how we must cast off all the things of their old lives and of the old man, but we can't just leave it there. Because if we just take a negative approach to the things, we're going to inevitably finish up reverting back to our old ways and finish up in a worse state. We've got to positively apply ourselves to draw God into our lives and to give ourselves in positive service to our God and our Lord. We have to put off the old man, but we've got to put on the new man. We've got to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. And you know, unless we're prepared to take a positive approach to those things, we will, as that parable points out, ultimately finish up in a worse state. Because if we leave our lives empty, it is inevitable that something has got to fill up those empty spaces. And inevitably, if we don't fill up those empty spaces with the positive things of the truth, we will go back to the things of our old way of life. And in Second of Peter, chapter 2 and verse 20, the apostle makes reference to those who do turn back to the old way of life. Second Peter chapter 2, verses 20 to 22, or 20 and 21, we read, For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. And so there we read of the last state, which is worse than the first. And there in that 12th chapter of Matthew, the Lord delivers that parable to them, and he says at the end of that parable, even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. You see, Yahweh had sent them John the Baptist. They flocked down to the Jordan Valley to listen to the preaching of John. Even the Pharisees had gone out to John. John had refused to baptize them because they didn't bring forth fruit meet for repentance. But they'd gone out to John and they accepted John as a prophet. But you see, we see them reverting back here to their own old ways. And they're not even now prepared to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as a man from God. But they attribute the performing of his miracles to an unclean spirit. And so the Lord in this parable is stressing the need for us to draw Yahweh into our lives. And in verse 46 we read, while he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. And so here we read of the visit of his mother and his brethren. And as we considered last time from Mark chapter 3, we saw how they had previously heard of the things that were happening. They'd set out on their journey. Now we read here of their arrival. And you see, we learn there from the beginning of verse 46 that the Lord was still propounding to the people the parable of the empty house, showing the people the need to get positively involved in serving God and doing God's will. And he's in the very midst of expounding that to the people when his mother and his brethren arrive and they're standing without. We read that of that in verse 46 there. Behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. You see, they're not there, coming in with the crowd and getting involved in what's going on. They're standing outside. They're standing apart on their own, separate, expecting the Lord to leave what he's doing and go out to them. You see, they're outside. And they're sending messages in, and they're expecting the Lord to drop everything and go out to them. You see, the Lord was not prepared to abandon his mission, even for a little moment. Here was the Lord engaged in doing the will of his Father. And he wasn't going to be turned aside from that will, from performing that will for anything. You see, he's there engaged in the work of the truth. He's reasoning with the people. He's trying to save as many people as he can by the words that he's speaking. And here's his mother and his brethren now trying to call him away from that work that he might go out from the midst of the crowd, out to see what they want. And of course, as we learnt from Mark, they'd come to take him under their control because they thought that things were getting completely out of hand. And they thought that he was beside himself. They wanted to take him into their hand and probably take him home and get him out of all this pressure and conflict with the Pharisees and so forth. And so the message is relayed into the Lord in verse 47. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. You know, how's the Lord going to handle this situation now? Here's his mother and his brethren trying to call him away from the work of his Father. You see, even his mother and his brethren now at this stage are opposed to him. The Pharisees are opposed to him. His mother and his brethren are now opposed to him. But what's the Lord going to do? Is he going to turn round and publicly and hotly rebuke his mother in front of all the people? how are they going to handle this situation? But you see, in verse 48, we read, he answered and said unto them that told him, who is my mother? Who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. You see, in verse 48, when he says, who is my brother and my mother and my brethren? And then he stretches out his hand and says, behold, my mother and my brethren. You see, really, Christ was gently telling his mother in the flesh and his half-brothers in the flesh, he was gently telling them that he wasn't prepared to come out to them, but they'd got to come into him. They'd got to come in and get involved with his work, because he was involved in his Father's work. He was doing his Father's work, and he was not going to leave his Father's work to go out to them. If they were prepared to come into him, then they would be classed as his mother and his brethren, because they likewise then will be involved in his Father's work. You see, he says in verse 50, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. You see, he's showing that his relationship to his Father had to take precedence over his relationship to his mother and his brothers in the flesh. It was his Father that took precedence. It was his Father's will and his Father's work that had to take precedence over their will and their work. And he points out here that any who were prepared to identify themselves with his Father's work, they were his true relatives. They were his true relatives. You see, what the Lord is showing here is that spiritual relationships have to take precedence over flesh relationships. That doesn't mean, of course, that commands such as honour thy father and thy mother are dispensed with altogether. There is a place even where unbelieving mothers and fathers can be honoured, but not where it takes precedence over the things of the truth. And you see, here was a case where his mother in the flesh and his half-brothers in the flesh were opposing his work. They were adversaries to him at that particular time. And therefore, he could not leave his father's work to bow to their requests. And so he says, whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. And those relatives in the flesh outside at that particular time were not doing the will of his Father which is in heaven. And therefore that little group of disciples, those prepared to listen to him, those prepared to respond to his teaching, took a greater precedence over them, over his relatives in the flesh. And so you see, the Lord really handled that situation in a very beautiful way. It brought rebuke to his mother and to his brothers. He gave them instruction in the right ways in which they should be responding to his work, and it clearly established the principle that it was his Father's work and his Father's will and his Father's people which had to take precedence over the things of the flesh. Now when we come to Matthew chapter 13, we read in verse 1 there, the same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. So once again, Matthew seems to be drawing a connection between those things that have just happened with the things that he is now going to launch into in Matthew chapter 13. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. So it's apparent that these, and I think that Mark makes the point that this clash with the Pharisees and this discourse that we've looked at took place while the Lord was in the house. That accounts for the way in which his mother and his brethren were outside. But now we find that the Lord moves out of the house and he goes down by the seaside. And we read that great multitudes were gathered together under him, so that he went into a ship and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. So there, verse 2 gives us the setting where these parables were spoken. We're down on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. The Lord is just a little way off the shore, sitting in a boat. He's seated in that ship, while there's a great multitude of people standing on the seashore. And we read in verse 3 that he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went forth to sow." He spoke many things unto them in parables. The word parable, it really means a placing beside or side by side, as if two things are put side by side for comparison. We learn from a little bit further down in Matthew chapter 12 here, in verse 11 for example, he says unto them the reason why he spoke in parables, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. And so he spoke in parables for two reasons. To reveal unto some and to conceal from others. You see, it takes a little bit of mental effort to work out the meaning of a parable. We've got a natural story, but it's got a spiritual counterpart. So we listen to the natural story, we have to seek out the spiritual counterpart. And of course those who are not prepared to do that never get the meaning. So the parable was a means of teaching that concealed the truth from such people, but it reveals the truth unto others. And of course it's a very effective means of teaching. A very profound way of teaching, as we shall see as we give some thought to these parables in the future classes. But you see, we read in verse 3 that he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went forth to sow." We haven't got time, of course, tonight to give any real consideration to this parable. But you see, it introduces us to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as a sower. And he went forth to sow. Going back to the Luke chapter 8, which introduces us to these events that took place on this particular day, we read in Luke chapter 8 and verse 1, "And it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him." So there, of course, in that little picture of the Lord going through the land, preaching and showing the glad tidings in every city and village, we've got a picture of the sower going forth to sow. And as we're all aware, of course, from our knowledge of this parable, the seed is the word of God. The seed is the word of truth. The seed was good in every case, but the results of that seed was governed by the soil upon which it fell. You know, in those events of Matthew chapter 12, we have set before us the examples of those four types of soil. You see, there's some fell by the wayside. And the parable tells us that as soon as that seed fell there, the birds of the air came and snatched it away. That was as far as it got. You know, and we look at the Pharisees. We look at the scribes and the Pharisees. There's a notable miracle performed before their eyes. There's the preaching of the Lord accompanied with that. But they said, he's doing it by the power of Beelzebub. He's got an unclean spirit. You see, there's the flesh. Snatching away that which was sown in their minds before it even had a chance to germinate or do anything. Then you see there's the soil, the seed that fell upon the stony ground, which sprung up quickly. but didn't last very long. He's in there of the multitudes of the people that when they saw that miracle performed, they said in verse 23, is not this the son of David? But you see, we know that great multitudes never really responded to the work of the Lord. It was only a very temporary sort of a thing, sensationalism, when they saw those miracles performed. But you see, when the difficulties became manifest, associated with the truth, they weren't prepared to follow along that path. So there was the stony ground. Now then there's a seed among thorns. And there's the Lord's own mother. An adversary to the Lord at that time because he's bowed down with the cares of this life. And there's his mother and his brethren opposing themselves to the work of God at that time because the cares of this life were dominating their minds. And there's the seed that fell among thorns, though of course we know that his mother and his brothers at a later time did overcome that and themselves became good ground. But you see, there around the Lord also are those women such as Mary Magdalene, of Susanna and Joanna, the wife of Chuzza. There was the 12 apostles. There were others who would have responded to that teaching and produced fruit in their lives. You see, they weren't like the empty house that temporarily changed their ways and then reverted back to the old ways. They were people whose minds received the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. They drew Yahweh into their lives. They drew close unto him and drew him into their lives. They produced fruit to that word in their lives. They became manifestations of the Lord Jesus Christ who they were following and supporting. And they will be assured of a place in the kingdom of God in the future. And may it be, brethren and sisters, that every one of us will likewise respond to the teaching of the Lord, that we might truly accept his teaching, that we might truly reform our ways as did the men of Nineveh at the sign and the preaching of Jonah. That we might seek out and we might be prepared to go to difficulties to seek out the wisdom of the greater than Solomon that we've got presented before us in the words of this book. May it be that we might change our ways, not by just casting off our old ways, casting off our own old habits, but by positively applying ourselves to the work of the truth, that we likewise might become manifestations of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so be fitted to assist him in the work of establishing God's kingdom upon the earth in the future times.